You can go ahead and turn, if you'd like to 1 John chapter 3. I'm about to embark on a new study, and as we get into it, I think it'll become clear to you where I'm heading. But when the Lord sees fit in His Word to communicate to His people who they are and the privilege and rights and responsibilities that they have, He does it with language. He uses words. And most of our Christian experience will be asking the Lord to give us a grasp and understanding of some of the words that He chooses to describe who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. For example, the word chosen means a tremendous amount to every believer as they begin to see that it was not me who chose him. He had already chosen me, and that choice was not dependent on anything he saw in me, but he made that choice from all eternity past. But the word chosen has a lot of wonderful truth associated with it. The word redeemed, the word reconciled. These are not the same words. They don't carry the same meaning, but they're all precious to us. The word forgiven, the grand word loved, the words not forsaken. All of those the Lord chose to tell us what we are, who we are, what we have in Christ. And then there are times when instead of using a particular word, He will use an object. These are object lessons that He's chosen to use. And we have to stand back and marvel that the God of heaven has spoken. He is communicating to us, and He is doing it in the best way possible. That's all that He can do, because that's who He is. And He will choose objects to begin to explain to us who we are. So, for example, we are known as sheep. And the sheep, as you know, is something, an animal that needs to be cared for closely. And we've looked at Psalm 23, and we see that the Lord does that effectively, persistently, continually for His people. We are known as servants. That's another way He describes us, servants. Someone said that he went in for an interview at a school of theological training, and the person that was interviewing him says, "What terms would you use to best describe your relationship to God?" And the first word that came to his mind was, "I'm a servant." And then in passing, he said, "Well, and I'm also a son of God." Okay, so the word servant is something that comes to mind when we think of an object that the Lord would give to us to help us understand why we're here and what we are to be doing. And then he would use the word, an inanimate object, branches. And we go to John 15 and we understand it. There is no vitality in the Christian life unless the branch abides in the vine. And He is the vine. And we have the picture of the Father being the husbandman who does what's necessary to prune us in order to make us more fruitful. And then we have the phrase or the words or the term or the object, we are members of His body. All of these things are very descriptive. But what we're going to do in our study, for however long it takes, and it won't, I'm sure, get you to the point of boredom. If I do it effectively, it won't. If the Spirit helps me, it won't. But what I would like for us to do is to spend some time talking about how that the Lord uses another object to describe who we are as His. We are children of the living God. Children of the living God. You say, well, this is a given, isn't it? This is something that we learn as a child, that we are children of God. Well, you don't understand the term if you think that being born into this world makes you what the Bible describes as being a son of God or a child of God. The only way that you can make a claim to that coming into this world is knowing that He's your Creator. And He still does this marvelous work in the woman's womb. He's a master at doing such things as that. We come out of the womb and we are, in essence, the fruit of His work. Yes. But that's not what this term is intended to convey to us as God's people. And it's a profound term. And I think that as we get into it, the greater we'll appreciate the fact that it's laced throughout the New Testament as being something we're to be constantly reminded of. We're children of God. We're sons of God. And so we're going to look at that. I think when we consider this, we touch on it from time to time. It's like we walk by the subject and we say, oh, now that's interesting. And I'd like someday to come back by there and look at it a little bit closer. When we pray, we're studying the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, it introduces us to this concept when we talk about prayer. But we move on, you see. We're going to park here and we're going to immerse ourselves in this wonderful doctrine. And I think that it's like all other profitable scripture. It can help the soul. It can help us in our walk. We will need to know these things, sometimes more than others. But there are so many privileges associated with being a child of God by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of conversion, something we were not before when we came into this world. All sorts of privileges that if they were to capture our souls, we would be enthusiastic about it. And that's what I hope that we'll be able to convey to you. It is included in one of the ways that God demonstrates His love for us, is He tells us that we're His children. Now, when I mentioned the experience in Grenada, it did not take long when I was there to notice how emotional people were at what was transpiring. I mean, these people are not just robots. These are people who know the Lord. They have had an under shepherd for 25 years. They love him and his wife, and it's reciprocal, and it's about to be broken. And it did not take long before you could observe that there were tears being shed. And I think it was marvelous the way the Lord orchestrated it. Brother Lee came into the pulpit and he says, you know, I came into this pulpit preaching Christ. I'm going to leave this pulpit preaching Christ. Both messages were related to Christ and His work for us. And the song service. Every song, it seemed, I don't know if there was forethought given to it or not. I think it was typically when these things happen, it's the Spirit's leadership. But it was oftentimes a song that dealt with what Christ has done for us on the cross. And it provided us an opportunity for those who were listening and appreciative of the fact that He loved me this much, that He gave Himself for me. And when we think of the manifestation of the love of God for His children, our minds very quickly go to the cross, and it should. For example, the most well-known verse in our Bible, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We know that He came into the world not only not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And that takes us to the cross. That's the manifestation of His love. And it's clearly stated in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if we want to say, how did God demonstrate his love for us? We'll go to the cross, and we should. But I ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. And this will give us the impetus to go forward, because it's another passage that tells us, here's another manifestation of how much he loved us and brought us to himself. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There it is. I don't know how to punctuate that any more clearly. Let that linger in your mind. The fact that you, by virtue of his sovereign good grace, are no longer what you were, alienated from him, outside of the family of God. You are in the family of God, and that's the result of his immense, lavish love for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There's a translation that reads like this: see what great love the Father hath lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, this is John, the Apostle John, writing to New Testament believers. And I've looked at this thing over the years, and sometimes in a more focused way than others. And there is a difference between an Old Testament saint as they walk along with the Lord and a New Testament saint. We do see all the marks, for example, of the psalmist, of the inner working of the Spirit, that's very similar to how he works in New Testament believers. But it's not the same. We never read in the Old Testament about the new birth. It's hinted at in the book of Ezekiel, where the Lord said he would give his people a new heart. And I think that's the reason why the Lord, when he encountered Nicodemus, or Nicodemus encountered him, that he would say, art thou a master of Israel, and you don't know these things? As if he was astonished that he didn't know anything about the new birth. But it was there in doctrine and prophetically, but it was not something that any of the prophets spoke extensively about. But when you get to the New Testament, it just opens up that there's not a one who is in Christ, that phrase, who has not been born again. So there's an advancement, if you will, a development in God's program, in his dealings with men in the New Testament. Though there is sameness between the Old Testament and New Testament saints, in a sense, I am convinced that no individual, whether they lived before Christ came into the world or since, ever knows right standing with God apart from believing in the finished work of Christ. But as you've heard in your lifetime, as you've heard preachers talk about it, Old Testament saints had to be told about him who was to come. And New Testament saints are able to look back on what he has done. Those are looking forward. The saints today are looking back at what Christ has done. But it's all faith in the Christ and what he does in his substitutionary work on the cross. Paul, for example, I'm just making the point about sameness before I come to difference. Paul makes the sameness clear in the book of Galatians when he talks about those who have believed on Christ. New Testament saints have the faith of our father Abraham. And so what he's saying is he's equating all New Testament believers with an Old Testament believer. And that Old Testament believer believed what God said, that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, he wasn't saying, listen, Abraham, you're a stellar person in my program. And people are going to look back at what you did leaving the Ur of Chaldees, and they're going to be astonished that you would do such a great thing and leave your family behind. No, that's not it at all. When he says, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, you read elsewhere, and he refers to his seed. And Paul makes it crystal clear in the book of Galatians that he was not talking about any other of his offspring other than the Christ. And what brought Abraham into a right standing with God? It wasn't his works. He believed God. What did he believe about God? He believed his promise concerning the seed. And that somehow the seed would be the one who, through whom blessings would come upon all the nations on the earth. And you could take other Old Testament characters and you'd have to come to the same conclusion. Though it may not ever be explicitly stated in the Bible, there is a sameness between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints in the sense that they both believe either in the coming one or the one who has come, not just as a moral figure, but as the one who would come and take their sins upon himself. But there is a difference. There is a development. We are told in the New Testament things about ourselves as believers that no Old Testament individual saint was ever told. You search the Scripture in vain to find the Lord speaking to any individual Old Testament saint and saying, behold what manner of love God hath bestowed upon you, that you should be called the Son of God. But he tells every believer in the New Testament, everyone who comes to Christ, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on you, that you should be called the Son of God. In the Old Testament, there are references to an entity being like a son. And that's the nation of Israel. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Ultimately, that will be fulfilled in the person of the Christ when his father, not by birth, but his father legally takes him into Egypt. He comes back into Palestine. And that is the ultimate fulfillment. Out of Egypt have I called my son. However, before all of that, he is referring to a nation that he formed in Egypt. And he called them out and he says, they're my son. But it's the nation. It's not individuals. He doesn't speak to Moses and say, you're my son. He doesn't speak to David. He says, you're my son, or Abraham, or any of those Old Testament figures. But to every New Testament believer, he refers to them as the son. Here's something else that I'm just going to be introducing the subject tonight. This relationship that we have is something that we'll never lose. I have seen churches that were vigorous and sound in the faith, and they are no longer. In my lifetime. But every one of those displaced church members, they never lost the title of being a child of God. We'll never lose it. It's not ours today by virtue of any connection that we have with any institution. It is a relationship that he has established because we're in his son. It matters not what the circumstances are. We will always retain the title. And my friends, it's more than a title. And we shall see it. It is also true, as we look at this wonderful truth, that it will remind us that we are in a family. This is the way the Bible presents it. The Lord Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, is defined as being the firstborn among many brethren. And Paul would say, we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You understand the term, and you immediately have to appreciate the fact that we're not an only child. He's put us in a family. And there are all kinds of dynamics among the family, but there is a common bond in that family. And that's one of the blessings that the child of God has, is being aware that I'm in a family. There in this family, there's no complex associated with being a middle child. Jackson has somehow picked up on that he is the middle son, and that whenever things go a little bit south, he says, well, that's because I'm a middle child. And Mason does nothing wrong because he's the baby. Well, in this relationship, none of those things apply. None of us are only children. None of us are middle children. None of us are the babies. But we are in a family. That is something that he has said. And that's inherent in the idea of being a child of God. Here's another one. And this, if we understand it, will revolutionize our thinking about this subject. He introduces to us the term adoption. Now, when we think of adoption today, it's one thing, but when we think of adoption from a biblical standpoint, it's a very different thing. And adoption from a biblical standpoint essentially means that you're brought into the family with all the rights, the privileges, the resources of a full-grown son. When you're a child, even though your father might be a multimillionaire, you can't be trusted with all of the resources that he has that's waiting on you, because you're not capable of bearing it. But the Lord says, when he brings us to himself, not only does he make us sons of God, but without delay. And by the way, there's no movement from being a child of God to being adopted from a biblical perspective. When you become a child of God, you are already adopted. You have all the rights, the privileges, and the resources of being a full-grown son to him. What is also interesting to see, as you begin to pull back the covers and every layer that you go through, you realize, you know, this is a profound subject. It's dawning on me how profound it is. And the fact that in God's eternal plan, he has planned that we be his sons. He states that. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is where you'll go sometimes to, if you ever want to step back and look at the stars of God's program, instead of focusing in on the beautiful flower that's there at your feet, which is good enough, But sometimes we do need to step back and take a look at the big picture. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will give us a panoramic view of God's program. He's going to take us all the way back to eternity past, and he's going to take us all the way forward to eternity future. And we're going to read some words here about eternity future that are going to tie in with our subject. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's your eternity past. That we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us, and here it is, unto the adoption of children. That's why he's done what he has done with us, in order that we might be his children. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews where it's almost like it's a parenthetical expression used by the writer of Hebrews to give emphasis to a point. And the words are really being spoken by the Christ. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. So you see then, there's this preciousness of this relationship that is owned by the Son. And here in the book of Ephesians, we're told that part of God's eternal plan, not just our choosing or his choice of us, but that we might be children and that we might know the adoption of children. Take that and chew on that for a while and let yourself meditate on that great truth, and it'll begin to dawn on you. This subject is not a Sunday school subject that is relegated to pre-K kids for them to be reminded that they're children of God. No, this is for every believer at any point in their walk with Christ to understand this relationship that we have. It is also true, if you look at it another way, that when we think of this relationship, it is a concerted effort to bring this to pass by the Trinity. And any time we talk about the Trinity doing something, we should step back and listen. And we should be really in awe about what they do. So when we think about salvation, we see the Trinity. How many times have you ever heard this? The Father planned our salvation, the Son procured our salvation, and the Spirit of God applies that salvation to us. So we see three, that condenses it into the matter of salvation in general. But think of this passage in Ephesians, the Father has predestined us to be his children. The Son comes to be like his brethren and becomes the firstborn among many brethren. And then what does the Spirit do? When the Spirit of God comes and takes up his residence within an individual upon conversion, my story is no different than any saint's story. If you think about it, your prayer life begins. It really begins. And you know what you instinctively do, don't you? Your prayer is no longer to dear God, but it's like you just, oh, Father. And then Paul tells us twice, once in the book of Romans and another time in the book of Galatians, that the Spirit of God has been placed within our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So there you have it. the Father destines us to be the experience the adoption of children. The Son knows it's going to take place and rejoices in the fact that He's among His brethren. And then we have the Spirit of God at the new birth and conversion, putting within us an understanding, instinctive understanding, that we're no longer alienated from God. And it's not like we just now know Him as not being angry with us. But He's now our Father. Real quickly, and then we'll close. When we think about this relationship, there's going to be an understanding as we go get into it that those who are children of God have the traits of God. This is fundamental to an understanding of the blessed relationship we have as children of God. There are things in us that are consistent with the nature of God because He's our Father. This goes all the way back to the wording in the book of Genesis. Though it's not explicitly said, in one of the genealogies in the New Testament, the genealogy in Luke, it comes down to these statements about so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat. And then the last one that's listed in the genealogy of Luke, and Adam was the son of God. You say, well, yeah, makes sense. He was not, man was not until God created him. But it's deeper than that. Far deeper. It's not just that he became a living soul, but that he had a relationship with God that he would lose, and the Son of God would come into this world to restore. It's inherent in that phrase is that it's not just the offspring, humanly speaking, or coming fresh from the Creator's hand in the case of Adam, but that when God made Adam, He made him in His image, His likeness. As a matter of fact, later in the book of Genesis, other than the account of Adam's being made, we'll read the record of Adam and Eve having a son called Seth, and the wording is like this: he's in the image of Adam, image and likeness of Adam. And that's inherent in the idea here of Adam being the son of God, is that there's an image and likeness. So Adam, created as he was because of the fall, lost something. He lost not only the moniker of being the son of God, a son of God, but he lost that relationship. And then the Lord Jesus comes on the scene. Have you ever heard he came to seek and to save that which was lost? And we typically think, well, he's talking about lost people. Well, that's true partly. But what he came to do is broader than him saving an individual. He's restoring man to be what Adam lost. And he's restoring man to enjoy the blessings of sonship that Adam may have and did enjoy. But I make the point tonight, we'll close with this. I'm not talking about that which every man inherently knows. You cannot make the claim to being a son of God until you recognize that you have experienced the new birth. And the new birth doesn't come down by lineage. You're not born into a family that's Christian and that makes you a Christian. You're not born again by flesh and blood. You're not born again by your own will to be born from above. It is a sovereign act of God. But when you experience that relationship, those factors related to the image and likeness of God begin to be showing. And until then, there'll be snippets of that image. Someone has illustrated it like this. Have you ever been to some of the old European countries? I guess all of the European countries are old. And you go through the countryside, sometimes you'll see a castle that's run down. But when you see that castle, the thought may run through your mind, at one time, that was an edifice of splendor. But it's ruined now. Every man comes into this world a tragic figure. There are things about every man where you say, this in its purest form is like who God is. But it's not pure in the unbeliever. There's something tragically wrong. They can reason. That's in the image of God. God has judgment. He thinks things through. He doesn't have counselors. But he thinks things through. And that's why you think things through. That's why any man thinks things through, because he's made in the image of God. And you can take love, for example. You say, well, the unbeliever doesn't know how to... there are fathers that will give their lives for their children that have never heard the gospel because they have a natural affection. Where did that love come from? I would say to you, it's still part of the image and likeness of God, but it's tragic because it's not pristine and pure. And when the Lord saves you, he has saved me, what he's done, he's done a restorative work. And we begin to see the evidence in the life of the individual who's experienced a new birth, some of the marks of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. One aspect that drew me to this particular study, and I will close with this, is being a child of God, inherited in that is freedom. And I want to touch on that. That's the plan anyway, is to talk about the freedom that we have as full-grown sons in his family. And Paul will spend a good amount of time on that subject, because he dealt with it in his ministry quite frequently. People who were constantly living, believers, in fear, and did not realize that for freedom, Christ has made us free. And they live in constant, slavish fear. Am I going to do something that's going to get me out of favor with God? And he's going to reinforce to us, listen, we're his child. We'll never not be his child. And if we are to stray, guess who's going to go look for us? He's going to look for us. And guess what's going to happen when we come back from a wayward way. He's not going to condemn. He's going to embrace and rejoice because he's already done the work while we were astray to get us to the point of repentance. That's what the Father does. And I am, again, this is a fundamental aspect of who we are as Christians. And may the Lord give us an interest in it and a love for this truth, and more than just knowing it, that we understand it and we live in light of it. And so when we know that these difficulties I'm going through, they're attributable to my waywardness, then our minds are going to go to this. The Father loves his children and chastens them. It's not going to be he's out to get me. It's going to be that's my Father. What a wonderful Father I have.